Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Eternal Punishment. I mean, it just gets better, doesn't it? Last week was God's wrath, and now it's eternal punishment. Praise the Lord. We are discussing the fact that we are living in a time of increasing deception regarding who Jesus is and why he came. Even amongst so-called Christians, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being redefined. And we've made the point that Jesus predicted this in Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to reread it. But when his disciples asked him what signs would indicate that his return was near, he gave them a lot of information. But three times he said there's going to be religious deception, specifically false messiahs and false prophets. And he exhorted them, take heed that you be not deceived. The Bible is our protection against deception. And since it is our protection against deception, we're taking some time to look at what it says about who Jesus is. Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. Who he is, what he did, why he came, what he preached, what gospel did he preach. And for the past few weeks, and this is going to take us a long time. I've told you this is a frustrating series for me because every point I make could have its own lesson. But I'm trying to give you sort of a big picture to show you how it all fits together. And a lot of the things I don't go into, we will get to. It will be on this all year. I don't have any doubt about that because there's so many things to talk about here. But for the past few weeks, we've been focusing on the fact that to appreciate the good news or the gospel, you have to understand the bad news. All human beings are guilty of sin before a holy God and consequently deserve God's wrath against them for their sins. That's the bad news. That's true of all of us. See, a lot of what's being preached today doesn't start there. It starts with, you're just a poor lost soul who can't find your way, but Jesus is here to help you. That is not the gospel, friends. Now, I'm not saying that you're not a poor lost soul, and I'm not saying that Jesus is not here to help you, but there's certain conditions you got to meet before you qualify for that aspect of his character. Now, we'll get to that in detail later on, okay? That's one of those things. If you're born again, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior today, you qualify for that. But what we're doing is telling people who have never submitted to Jesus as Savior and Lord, we're telling them, he's your friend. Well, the Bible says we're enemies of God until we're born again. We'll get to that. That's not in my lesson, so let me get back to the lesson here. Okay, the bad news, all human beings are guilty of sin before a holy God and consequently deserve God's wrath against them for their sin. And we made the point last week that God's wrath or punishment is eternal separation from him. That's what it is. God's wrath is eternal separation from him. It's not an emotional outburst. It's not you leave your physical body and he pops you upside the head. It's eternal separation from him. And Jesus is the only way of escape from our guilt and this impending destruction. So you got to understand the bad news. See, all that stuff about Jesus dying on a cross, that's boring. We're past that blood stuff. You don't understand the bad news. That's why you don't appreciate the good news, that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scripture and was raised again on the third day according to the Scripture. Now, we've made the point that it's becoming increasingly common to hear so-called Christians, people who profess to be Christians, challenge the idea of eternal punishment, declaring that all men are saved, no matter what they believe, if they're sincere. If I told you people that say that, you might be horrified. But that's becoming increasingly common. And it's becoming equally common to hear people say, oh, a loving God would never send anybody to hell. In fact, I don't even believe in hell anymore because no loving God would ever do that. Well, see, that's all contrary to the scripture. That's contrary to the scripture. It's deception, and it can lead you to hell. So we're taking time to talk about this. And like I say, we'll elaborate on a lot of this stuff as we work through it. We got to really tighten up our language and how we talk about things. 20 years ago, you were able to phrase things a certain way. They were kind of loose and actually a little bit inaccurate or imprecise, which is actually inaccurate. But inaccuracy has become error, and error is becoming heresy all around us. And I'll give you examples of that as we work through. But those who hold to what the Bible says about sin, wrath, judgment, punishment, and hell are increasingly being labeled as intolerant, as haters, judgers, bigots. And we're making the point, you're going to have to be okay with that, because that pressure is coming against us. Nobody wants to be the bad guy, including me. Nobody wants to hear you're a hater. But you just have to be okay with that. It's the times we're living in. It's the times we're living in. An apostate church is developing that's going to welcome the final world ruler, the in place of or counterfeit Christ that the devil will offer to the world. And we happen to, well, this is a whole can of worms for another night, but just like the people who were alive when Jesus was born the first time, or when Jesus came to earth the first time and was born into this world, they faced unique circumstances that no other generation of Christians has had to face because they were alive when he came the first time. Well, there's going to be a group of people on the earth when he comes again, and I suspect it's us, and we're facing unique circumstances that other people have not had to deal with. 50 years ago, even people who were not believers had a fear of God and a respect for Judeo-Christian ethics. That's gone. That's gone. So, but, I'm getting off. Somebody tell me to stick with the outline. Praise the Lord. Now, in this lesson, we're going to continue to talk about the wrath of God and how critical knowledge of the bad news is to appreciating and understanding the good news or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not as it should be. Neither mankind nor the earth is as God intended. That's the big picture. Both the human race and the earth itself have been damaged by sin and infused with a curse of corruption. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus came into this world to deal with root out the core problem in mankind and in this world, and that is sin, which has resulted in death. Now, we've discussed all that in detail over the past few weeks. Jesus didn't come to fix up the world. He didn't come to give you a better life. He didn't come to bring world peace. He will in his second coming when he cleans house and gets rid of all, but I'm getting ahead of myself. But see, all those things sound good, but they're contrary to the scripture. They're contrary to the scripture. If you're a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, you know that. Now, the wages, we looked at these verses. Let me just refresh your memory. Hebrews 9:26 says, Jesus came once at the end of this age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away means abolish. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, he has brought life, he's abolished death, and he's brought life and immortality to light. He came to root out sin and the death that is produced in this creation because of sin. Now, we've discussed the fact that the Bible says the wages or payment of sin is death. Death is more than physical death. Physical death is just an expression of a greater death. Death is separation from God, who is life. Death is separation from God in this life. Before you were a Christian, you were dead. That's what the Bible says. I was dead. I didn't become a Christian until I was 24. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was physically alive, but I was cut off from God because of my sin. I was dead. Death is separation from God in this life, And it doesn't change when you leave this life if you do not bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's what death is. It's separation from God, who is life. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, your sins have separated you from me. A lot in that we could talk about. God made human beings for relationship. He created us with the intention that we would become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Whole lessons for another night. That's your created purpose, to become his son or daughter. But sin has disqualified you for that purpose. A holy God cannot have sinners as sons. He's got to do something about the sin. God, who is holy, which means separate from evil, God, who is righteous, which means right. The word righteous comes from a root word that means right. God, who is holy, God, who is righteous, and God, who is just. Just means does what's right. God is separate from evil. He is right, and he always does what is right. He has wrath against sin. And nobody likes to talk about that. And people say, well, that was the Old Testament, but God's different now. I think the Bible says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We'll get to that, some of the imprecision about the place of the Old Testament. We're headed for that. It's going to take us a while to get there, but we will get there, because that's all part of this. God, who is holy, righteous, and just, has wrath against sin. We said last week, his wrath is not an emotional explosion. It's not a... yes, he's unhappy about our sin, but his wrath is an expression of justice. It is an administering of justice. It is right to punish sin, and it is right to reward good. We all know that in certain circumstances. We all understand justice. It's when we get to talking about God that we get a little mushy in our discussions. It's right and just to punish wrongdoing, to be true to himself, to be true to his holy, righteous, just nature. God cannot ignore sin. He can't overlook it, nor can he let people off the hook. To be true to his holy, righteous, just nature, he has to administer justice. Let's put it that way. God loves men, but he can't let us off the hook and be true to his own justice. His wrath has to be expressed, and sin must be punished. He can't let guilty men off the hook for sin. Let me read you a verse. This is Exodus 23. I'd like to read all these verses, but I got to watch my time here. Exodus 23. There's bunches of verses like this scattered throughout the Old Testament. And actually, you can make a whole lesson out of one of these. Maybe we will one night. Exodus chapter 23. Let me read verse 7. It says, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. Now, I'm not going to talk about what that means. Notice this last phrase. This is God speaking, for I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. And let me read, let's go to Nahum. Can you find Nahum? If you can't find Nahum, I'll read it to you. Nahum is one of the minor prophets. I'm still breaking in my little Bible here. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Now, oh, I missed Nahum. Oh, I'm going to go back to my old Bible, I think. I'm much faster. I can't quote it, so I got to read it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Oh, I can look at my little cheater things. I never use those. But, I don't even know how you work them. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. They left out half the... Oh, they're down here. I see it. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There it is. Yeah, I just turned too far. Obadiah, that's what I thought. I got them memorized. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. You should never doubt yourself. Well, sometimes you can doubt yourself. Okay, Nahum chapter 1, Let me read verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now listen to this. And will not acquit the wicked. He won't justify or acquit the wicked. But I told you 2 weeks ago, you're justified and you're acquitted if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That's a whole lesson in there, but that shows you that an actual, genuine, true transformation has taken place because the cross satisfied justice. You're no longer wicked because the evidence against you, the handwriting of the ordinances against you, has been nailed to the cross. There's no evidence of wrongdoing. There's a whole lesson right there about the transforming power of the blood of Christ through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. Now, okay, since God did not make men to sin or for sin, His goal since the fall of man has not been to punish sin, even though He has to punish sin. If I can say it this way, sin presented God with a dilemma. Now, we know God has no dilemmas, so just kind of work with me. The people He created to become His sons and daughters, holy, righteous sons and daughters, are now completely disqualified for it. He can't overlook it. He has to express wrath. He has to administer justice for their sin. But if He expresses the just penalty for their sin, the whole race gets separated from Him for eternity, and the family is lost. But God, in His wisdom, devised a plan to both satisfy His justice and not destroy us. That's what the cross is all about. Since God did not make men to sin or for sin, His goal since the fall of man has not been to punish sin, but rather to remove it so His creation can be restored to what He planned from the beginning, a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters. Almighty God devised a plan to express His wrath toward sin, yet be true to His righteousness, His just and holy nature, and remove sin without destroying us or eternally separating us from Himself. Jesus took on flesh, went to the cross for us as us, was punished in our place. The wrath that should have gone to you and me for our sin went to Him. The just and righteous wrath of God has been expressed toward your sin in the person of your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to receive that expression in order for His wrath to be removed from you. You must bow your knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, let me say it this way. Go to John chapter 3. We spent considerable time in John 3 last week. I'm still kind of reviewing, and then we'll add to tonight's lesson. John chapter 3, we looked at one of the most, if not the most famous passages in the New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, Jesus came to remove the death caused by sin and give you and me life. For God sent not His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. His plan of redemption gave Him a legal way to obtain sons and daughters. He can't justify the wicked. He can't acquit the wicked. So He's got to make the wicked as if they never sinned so He can turn them into sons. And that's what the cross did. Let me go back. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned or not judged, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, to benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, you have to receive that sacrifice. You receive that sacrifice by bowing your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. We'll discuss that in more detail later on in the year. Drop down to verse 36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, we discussed that verse in great detail last week. I became a Christian when I was 24. Up until that time, the wrath of God remained on me. That's what the scripture says. Before I bowed my knee to Jesus, the wrath of God remained on me. Now, this doesn't mean that God dealt with me in wrath because God is not now dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with men in mercy and kindness and gives men a lifetime to repent. And during that lifetime, he shows us his kindness. We read some of these verses last week. He's kind to the evil and the unthankful. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That doesn't mean he sends troubles equally to all of us. That verse is taken out of context and misused greatly. No, it means he's kind to the evil and to the good farmer. The farmer that's evil gets rain just like the farmer that's good. He's given us a witness of himself through creation. Who has not looked at the stars in the sky and thought, there must be something more out there? God now deals with men in mercy and kindness, giving them a lifetime to come to saving knowledge of Jesus. But if they do not respond to his witness, when they leave this earth, they will face the wrath of God. His just and righteous response to their sin, they will never have life. They will never have life. They lived dead in this life, and they will continue to live dead in the life to come, separated from Almighty God. That's the wrath of God. They will experience eternal death or eternal separation from God. Now, it's increasingly common to hear people say that there's many paths to God, and as long as you're sincere, it really doesn't matter what you believe. But that's not true, A, because Jesus, who authenticated everything he said by rising from the dead, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. And then B, there is only one way to get to the Father, and that's through the blood of the Lamb. See, when you understand the bad news, you can see why Jesus is the only way. Nobody can be released from the just penalty, the righteous penalty for their sins, without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or wiping out of sin. And Jesus is the only one qualified to make that sacrifice. You can't go in your backyard and kill a calf and have that count. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but the point is, as the God-man, Jesus is the only one qualified to make that sacrifice. He has made it 2,000 years ago, but you must accept it for it to produce in you. There is no other way out of eternal death into eternal life but through Jesus. Now, if somebody wants to call that bigoted, you have to be okay with that. See, one of the reasons I'm going over this, I've talked to several people. You may be aware of this particular person. I'm not going to call their name. They were well known in the Pentecostal movement. They had a big church in Oklahoma, nationally known ministry. A number of years ago, this person began to entertain. He met some Buddhists. And he began to entertain the thought that, you know, they're such nice people. They're nicer than many of the Christians I know. It just isn't right to think that they're going to suffer eternal separation from Almighty God. I mean, they were born in a country where that's the religion. And he became persuaded that everybody is saved. He went from Orthodox Christianity to complete heresy, and that he now preaches it. And because he had a big following beforehand, he reaches a lot of people. See, nobody's immune from deception. He put emotion above the word of God. He looked at this Buddhist man and said, he's so nice. Well, that's warm fuzzy stuff. Nothing wrong with warm fuzzy. But you can't determine reality by warm fuzzy. Does that make sense? We can only determine reality from the source of reality, which is Almighty God, as revealed in his written word. Now, as we said above, it's becoming more and more common to hear people, even so-called professing Christians, say that they don't believe in hell because they feel certain that a loving God would never punish someone like that. So I want to take some time to talk about that. This I wasn't going to go into it too much, but it ended up filling up the rest of the lesson, and all the rest of the stuff is next week's lesson. So sometimes it just doesn't go the way I thought, but I think it's worth talking about because you need to understand how a loving God could send people to hell. Now, what does the Bible say? See, that's my question, not your warm, fuzzy feelings. What does the Bible say about the fate of those who face the wrath of God when they die? Because we just read John 3:36, if you don't believe on the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. God's not dealing with you in wrath now. You have space to repent. But if you choose to reject that opportunity, when you die, you will face the wrath of God, which is eternal separation from Him. Now, I could probably do a series on this, but let me just give you some food for thought. All human beings have an inward part and an outward part. Your outward part is obviously your physical body. Your inward portion is made up of spirit and soul. We could do whole lessons on that, but here's the point for right now. At physical death, when your body dies, the inward man and the outward man separate. The body returns to dust, and then the inward portion passes into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on how you responded to the light of Jesus given to you in your lifetime. Now, let's read a couple verses about hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. The New Testament describes hell as a place of fiery torment, darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Let's just read a few verses. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 says, but the children of the kingdom, I'm not going to read the whole account here why Jesus was saying this, we'd never get done tonight, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't have time to read it and explain it, but that's a reference there to people being separated from God in the life to come. There's weeping, and there's gnashing of teeth, and there's darkness. Look at Luke 16. You can read the whole thing and get the whole context. I would read it to you, but I already cover so much information, it would be like poof, overload. Let me read you a verse here, Luke 16:24. We're going to look at a number of verses in this passage. Jesus actually gave an account of two men who died at about the same time, and one of them went to hell. And we get a lot of information from this. So, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it requires a lot of explanation that we don't have time for, and it doesn't directly relate to our point. Let me start in verse 24. This is a rich guy. We're not given his name. He went to hell. And then the other guy in the account was a beggar named Lazarus. And he went to what we would call paradise. That's a whole can of worms. They had different, and ultimately to heaven. Okay. And he, the rich guy who's in hell, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, the beggar, that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, like I say, I'm not going to explain that verse because it takes too much for right now. All I want you to notice is a guy in hell, an actual person in hell, according to Jesus, is saying, I'm tormented in this flame. So we've got weeping, gnashing of teeth, we've got darkness, we've got flame. Now, note that there's a bit of contradiction here. It's a place of darkness, but yet we got fire, which is light. What's the point? The descriptions of hell are meant to emphasize the point that the conditions are the result of being cut off from God, who is the source of all light and life, all peace and joy. And they're meant to emphasize the permanence of hell. That's the point. Now, I say that because sometimes preachers get a little carried away with verses like this and talk about, you're going to burn in the fires of hell, and the devils are going to stick toothpicks in your eyes, all designed to scare the hell out of people, literally, which I understand, but it makes people go, this is ridiculous. And it's not Bible. If it was Bible, okay. But it's not Bible. The point is to emphasize you're cut off from light, life, peace, and joy because you're cut off from God. Now I'll elaborate on that a little bit more as we work through here. Now this man in hell calls where he is a place of torment. Let me read verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. I'm tormented in this flame. I apologize for not explaining the other stuff. There's just too much to explain. Drop down to verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And then verse 28. For I have five brothers, the guy in hell is saying, for I have five brothers that he may testify unto them lest they come to this place of torment. No explanation. I just want you to notice four times hell is referred to as a place of torment. Okay? Everybody with me? If you want more explanation of this passage afterwards, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. There's two different Greek words used here for torment. One of the words means torture. And the other word means to grieve. It's translated this place of suffering, this place of pain, this place of misery. I'm suffering in agony. I'm suffering in anguish. That's the idea there. But, you know, like I say, people can go crazy with that verse and say, it's a place of torment. The devil will beat up on you. They'll all surround you and laugh. Well, maybe that happens, but maybe it doesn't. That's not Bible. Okay? I'm real big on, let's not go beyond the Bible. For a lot of reasons. What is the torment and suffering of hell? What is it? Like I say, people get into trouble when they take this verse, these verses too far and try to paint a vivid picture of what it's like. What does the Bible say the torment of hell is? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. We read Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's Luke 19:10. We didn't read it this week. We read it a couple weeks ago. He came to seek and save the lost. We read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came to save lost people, and he came to keep men from perishing. Perish and lost in the Greek are actually the same word. And the word means to destroy, not in the sense of cease to exist, but it means to ruin. You know, if you got mad at a shop owner because you feel like he's doing you wrong, and you said to him, I'm going to destroy you, you're meaning I'm going to ruin your business, okay? I'm going to bring you to ruin. That's the idea. Jesus came to save us from ruin. Men who are lost are headed for ruin. There is no greater ruin than to be ever, forever lost to or cut off from your created purpose, which is to become a son or daughter of God and have an eternal, endless relationship with the most wonderful being, Almighty God. There's no greater ruin than that. And you know it. And you know it. Now, I believe that's the torment of hell. I cannot turn you to a verse that says that, so you can reject what I'm saying. But that makes a whole lot more sense. Because the people that tell you now, and you're like me, you have conversations with people, I don't believe in hell. They're not bothered now because they don't think it's real. But they're going to find out it's real because it is real. And it's too late to do anything about it. What a torment. Forget about the devil sticking toothpicks in your eyes. You've been lost. We were created to be sons and daughters of God, living in loving relationship with him, the source of light, life, peace, joy. And you're forever cut off from it, and you know it, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's the torment of hell. Now, heaven and hell are both temporary. If you've read the Heaven book, you know what I mean by that. Heaven and hell, as they are right now, are both temporary dwelling places. God never intended human beings to live as disembodied spirits in an immaterial dimension. When your body stops working, you leave it here, it goes back to dust, and you go into another dimension. Everybody you know who's dead, they have not ceased to exist. They're in another dimension, either heaven or hell. But God did not create us to be disembodied spirits. By disembodied spirit, I mean separated from our physical body. He made us to live in a physical body in a physical world. Death or separation from the body is actually an unnatural condition that occurs because of Adam's sin. And the point of redemption is to undo the damage done by man's sin, including people being separated from their bodies. Everybody you know who's in heaven now, they're temporarily separated from their body. But God is working toward reuniting them with their physical body. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. Now, all those in heaven, in connection with the second coming of Jesus, we could do whole lessons on this, in connection with the second coming of Jesus, all those who are in heaven will return to earth to be reunited with their bodies raised from the dead through resurrection of the dead so they can live on this earth again, only this time forever. Earth will be renovated. The curse of corruption and death that's in the earth because of Adam's sin will be removed and the earth will be made new. Not a new earth that never existed, but this earth made new. Whole cans of worms for another night. That's everybody in heaven. Now, everybody in hell will be removed from hell. They'll also be reunited with their bodies. Now, the Bible doesn't give any details about that. No details, so I didn't put any of it in here. But they will be removed from hell and confined to what the Bible calls the lake of fire or the second death. Look at Revelation chapter 20. This is one of those kind of lessons. It looks like I'm real detailed and tedious here. This is nothing compared to what you could do, really, with this lesson, because there's just a lot to it. But let me read this to you. Revelation chapter 20. Let me start in verse 12. Let me start in verse 11. This also takes a lot of explanation. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. Now let me stop right there. This is a whole lesson for another night. I'm not sure if we will or when we will get to this. People read this and they go, sincere Christians, and they go, I'm going to have to stand before God and answer for that time I cussed my mother out because she wouldn't let me go to the movies. And every word I said to her is going to be read because it's all recorded. And have you heard that? That's a whole lesson, a whole lesson. And you're just going to have to take my word for it. Now, if you don't take my word, I would have to say, well, then what are you doing here? If you don't trust me. This is not the judgment of the righteous, because it says death and hell give up their people. This is the all those who left this earth with the wrath of God abiding on them. They'll be brought out of hell to stand before what's called the great white throne judgment. The books will be opened, and it will be shown clearly from the books why it is right and just to forever confine them to eternal separation from God in what is called the second death or the lake of fire. And it goes on to say, all in heaven are going to rejoice over God's justice. Now, those are whole lessons there. But that's not you if Jesus is your Lord and Savior today. You'll stand before the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ, to receive rewards for faithful service. But that's a whole lesson for another night, okay? Now, let me get back to it. Okay, they'll be judged according to their works. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Ultimately, all those who are in hell will go to what is called the second death or the lake of fire. What does all that mean? I really don't have any idea other than it's undoable. It's eternal separation from God. No way out. Okay? Now, Jesus, go back to Matthew 25. Jesus gives us facts, several facts about this second death. Matthew 25, maybe I won't say that just in the interest of time, because there's a lot to talk about. Time flies for me. I know it drags for you guys, but it flies for me. Matthew chapter 25, let me read verse 41. Oop, I'm in the wrong one. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now, once again, I'm not going to explain the whole spiel that he's talking about, just in the interest of time. I just want you to notice stuff about this everlasting fire. Verse 41, then shall he, that's God the Father, say also to them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Drop down to verse 46, and shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, I know haven't read the whole passage, but I want you to notice Jesus says it's separation from God, depart from me, it's everlasting, it was made for the devil and his angels, and it's a place of punishment, okay? Do you know no human has to go to hell? Everybody has a way out through Jesus. But if they choose not to take it, they go to hell. It's separation from God. It's everlasting. It's made for the devil and his angels. It's a place of punishment. Punishment comes from a word that means penal infliction, the just penalty applied. The words punish, punished, and punishment are actually used 9 times in the New Testament. And that word refers to God punishing people 4 times. I've got them listed there. We just read one here. All 4 verses refer to punishing people who have rejected Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And 3 of them directly connect it with the second coming of Jesus. The ultimate expression of God's punishment or God's wrath towards sinful humanity is eternal separation from him and exclusion from his kingdom in the second death. See, we hear God's punishing us and we hear, he made me have a car wreck because I committed a sin. It isn't used like that. The word punishment is not used like that at all, at all, at all. That's a whole can of worms for another day. The punishment refers to eternal separation from God because you've rejected Jesus Christ. That is the punishment. There's not angels assigned there to wake you up in the middle of the night and, you know, make you go on marches in the cold. All those images we have about prison and punishment, forget all that. I want you to get the point. It's separation from God and being cut off from all that is good and losing the purpose for which you were created. That's hell. That's the second death. Now, there is coming, the Bible's clear about this, and we'll discuss this in some detail. There is coming a day of wrath, according to the Bible, or a day of judgment. Not a 24-hour day, but a time of administering justice or judgment. It's in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Lots of lessons for another day. But turn to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to consider what will happen in connection with the second coming of Jesus. That verse that we just read in Revelation 20 about the books being opened, that's in connection with the second coming of Jesus. There's a lot of stuff tied up with his second coming. Whole cans of worms for another night. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to read what is going to happen to all people who throughout human history have rejected God's grace through the cross offered to their generation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And you And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flames of fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I'm going back to your outline here. I'm going to read that out of the New Living Translation to make it a little less religious sounding. No, doesn't sound any better, but it's less religious. When the Lord appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on all who refuse to obey the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Now the Greek word that's translated bringing judgment on those who have refused the gospel. The word translated bringing judgment, it's vengeance here in the King James. It means to execute justice or carry out a sentence. Punished comes from a word that means to pay a price or a penalty. This is the just penalty for refusing Jesus. People who do refuse the sacrifice of Christ for their sins never see life in this life. They live separated from God, and they will not see life in the life to come. They will continue in their separation from God eternally. That's what hell is all about. That's what the lake of fire is all about. That's what the second death is all about. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? That's what it's all about. That, cause see, what are we trying to do here? Trying to think in terms of, well, how could a loving God not, actually the answer to that question is how could a loving God not have a hell? But that's, we'll get to that in just a minute. It's about eternal separation from God, which is the just penalty or the wages of sin. People who refuse the sacrifice of Christ for their sins will never see life. That's what hell and the second death is all about. Now, this verse here in 2 Thessalonians, verse 9, calls their sentence destruction. Let me reread it. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. That's the punishment. Everlasting destruction. That word destruction there, it doesn't mean they're destroyed. It's actually the same Greek word used in John 3:16 for perish and the same Greek word used in Luke 19:10 for lost. It means ruined. They'll be ruined. There is no greater ruin than being cut off from your created purpose. There's no greater ruin than being cut off from light and life and peace and joy. There's no greater ruin than missing out on relationship with Almighty God. See, men made in the image of God, created for sonship, created for relationship with God, because of their willful rejection of Jesus, will experience eternal ruin. Their destiny unfulfilled, and they know it. Isn't it the human condition? We all know we have a destiny. We all want to believe that we were born for something. Everybody thinks like that. Everybody does. I don't care who you talk to. Everybody thinks like that. The problem is we've put it down to just stuff in the earth. Everybody in here has a destiny that'll outlast this life. It's to be God's son or daughter and live in eternal fellowship with him in a perfect world with sin, corruption, and death gone. That's our destiny. Ruin is being lost to that forever. Now, people struggle with the idea of hell and the second death, eternal separation from God, because we think that's not fair. It's just not fair. Perhaps you've thought that. These are questions that challenge us. Have you ever had a thought come into your mind, there is no God? Everybody in here has. We all get challenged with these things. Now, a lot of them are easy to dismiss, but if you're having a rough time, sometimes they're not. And like the preacher I told you about a little bit earlier, he became good friends with this Buddhist guy. And instead of dealing with it according to the Word of God, it doesn't mean he has to be mean to the Buddhist guy, but you don't base your theology on somebody who's nice. You base your theology on what the written Word of God, which reveals the living Word of God, says. Let me give you some points to consider. Hell is about justice. That's the first point. Hell is about justice. Now, we said this last week. We all understand justice. When a horrific crime is committed, we know what justice would be. I mean, think about it for a minute. I think Charles Manson has died, but everybody knows who Charles Manson is. If Charles Manson was let off the hook for his crimes, people would be outraged, and rightly so, or anybody you can think of like that. People would be outraged, unless, of course, Charles Manson is your brother or your son or your good friend, and he was always nice to me. If you look at it emotionally, you might have a different opinion. But we don't base what we believe on emotions. We base what we believe on the Word of God. But it's about justice. See, we said this a couple weeks ago. We live in a culture that's increasingly getting its information about reality from how people feel. You have to watch that tendency because we are emotional creatures. And we gravitate to how we feel. And the devil's taking advantage of that throughout the culture. Absolute objective truth has been replaced by subjective relative feelings. Well, I just feel that's not true. I use the example because it's funny. 2 + 2 = 4. That's absolute objective truth. But people say, well, I just feel that 2 + 2 = 5. We laugh at that. That's my truth. You hear that phrase all over the place. But that's subjective reality or subjective relative untruth. But that's your truth. This is my truth. And that's ridiculous. We can't have two opposing truths by definition. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But here's the point. We have to be on guard to this tendency because it can take us into error and deception. The issue is not how do you feel about it. The issue is what does the Bible say? That's why I beg you to become a Bible reader. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. What does Almighty God say about it? Have you ever heard the expression justice is blind? Of course you have. What does that mean? Justice isn't meted out based on emotion. It's based on the facts of the case. Justice is blind. It's not emotional. It's meted out according to law and not emotion. Hell is about removing from God's creation everything that hurts, harms, and destroys. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but all the pain, suffering, and heartache in this world is due either directly or indirectly to man's sin and rebellion. Either great-granddaddy Adam's sin, your neighbor's sin, a political leader's sin, the robber who robbed your bank and took your money, sin. It's all here because of sin. Death is here because of sin. Sickness is here because of sin. I'm not saying you're sick because you committed a sin. Maybe, but probably not. You were born into a fallen world, and it's all because of sin. All the pain, suffering in this world is due to sin and rebellion. And the only way to permanently bring peace and happiness to this world is to root out the problem. See that, you know, this is another thing. People say, oh, Jesus came to bring peace to the world. It can't be done until you root out the core problem, which is sin. There's a whole theology in Christian circles that it's up to the church to bring peace into this world. Well, good luck with that one. You can't find 4 Christians in the same room where somebody isn't in a fight with somebody else. And we're going to bring peace to the world? I don't think so. It shouldn't be that way. It is, but we're so carnal on so many levels. It has to be rooted out. Rebellious men and women either can voluntarily submit to the rulership of the rightful king of the earth and be cleansed and transformed by his power from sinners into sons, or they can be forever removed from contact with God and his family. Now, we understand that. Back to Charles Manson. Let's say they decide to let him off the hook and release him from prison, and he buys the house next door to you. Would you be okay with that? Of course you wouldn't. It's that same principle, because you understand there's wickedness there that can harm you. Well, all men are wicked apart from Christ. I was, you were. Turn to Matthew 13. We've looked at this several times since the beginning of the year, because it's got a lot in it that's relevant to our discussion. Let me watch my time here. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is, there's a lot in here. Jesus told the parable of the sower sowing the word, and he told a lot of parables about the coming kingdom that the disciples would establish through their preaching, the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. I'm going to drop down. I've got to separate my pages here. Let me start here. We'll start in verse 37, but let me set the scene here. Jesus told a parable about wheat and tares. We talked about that a few weeks ago, okay? Wheat, commonly grown crop in Israel. Tares are weeds that are common in the area. And there's different varieties of tares, but one in particular, when it begins to sprout, it looks just like wheat. And generally, they don't pull the tares out at that point for fear of damaging the wheat. They let them grow up together, and not until the end is it really clear who's the wheat and who's the tares. And just before harvest, they come through and get the tares out and cast it into the fire, burn the chaff, and then harvest the wheat. Jesus told that parable, and he talks about how a guy had a field, and an enemy came in and sowed tares in his field, and at the harvest time, they separated the wheat from the tares and burned the tares. Well, the disciples and Jesus get away from the crowd, and they ask Jesus, what is the meaning of that parable? And this is his answer. Let me start reading in verse 37. And Jesus answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. World there is the Greek word age, the end of this age. You remember what age we're in? We're in the age where things aren't as God intended them to be. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of this age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's that phrase again, fire, wailing, gnashing of teeth, torment. Now listen to this, verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus tells this parable, identifies the wheat as children of the kingdom, sons of God, and the tares as children of the devil. There's only two groups of people in the world, children of God and children of the devil, and that's all determined by what you do with Jesus. But Jesus gives them an explanation. At my return, my angels are going to take out all things that offend. That word offend means to entice to sin. All things that lead to sin. And they will remove those who do iniquity. That word iniquity means lawbreakers, those who practice iniquity or sin. Why is that going to happen? Why is he going to remove all wickedness from his creation? Well, there's two answers. Number one, it's just. It's righteous. And number two, it will produce and ensure peace and righteousness in God's eternal kingdom on this earth. Now, maybe I'm weird, but, you know, I told you a little bit earlier when I was a brand new Christian and I would have the questions that we all have. And then I go to Dennis and he would help me out. Well, one of my questions was, okay, heaven. And I didn't know anything about heaven like I do now. But, you know, we go to heaven, be with Jesus, and it's all good. And the thought occurred to me, what if somebody up there gets wild hair? And like Adam. Not this Adam, but the first Adam. No, Adam won't get a wild hair. That's not what I meant. What if somebody decides not to do it God's way in heaven? And we start all this hell and heartache over again. It's not, and now I've learned that's impossible because of the internal transformation that takes place in sons of God. You get a heart that wants to do the will of God. But it actually is a legitimate question to illustrate our point. That's why there's no fixing up the world. Because there's this mix of wheat and tares. And until the tares are gone, and tares can leave one of two ways. They can bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed and become sons and daughters of righteousness, or they can be removed forcibly and confined forever to a place of eternal separation from God. See, when you look at it emotionally, you go, oh, but when you look at it rationally, you see, it makes perfect sense. That's what I mean. How could a loving God not stop Charles Manson from living next door to you when you finally got your dream house? The answer is, he's going to stop it. There'll be no... Now, we say, how could a loving God create hell and put people there? But we've got it backwards. How could he not remove from his family all that hurts and harms? You do it for your own children and you're flawed. How much more our Heavenly Father? Now here's the question that comes up. Yes, but what about the natives in the jungle? Or the Muslims? Or the Buddhists who've grown up in a Buddhist country or a Muslim country and have never heard of Jesus? Now I actually have two whole teachings on that I did a few years ago because there's tons of stuff to say. And it's 9:05. I only got 10 minutes left. So let me just give you some food for thought here. If you want to go listen to those, I should have looked up the numbers on the website. I can do that for you or get you copies. But that's a legitimate question on a lot of levels. Now, sometimes the question is just an excuse of somebody to push it away. Well, I don't have to respond because what about the natives in the jungle? It's a diversion tactic. But sometimes people are sincere. I mean, that is a legitimate question. Like the preacher that I told you about that got off track because it's not fair. The Buddhists grow up in Buddhist countries and they don't hear of Jesus, they hear of Buddha. How's that fair? Consider this thought. First off, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People's sins send them to hell, if we want to use that terminology. I'm not really comfortable with the send to hell terminology. Their rejection of Jesus sends them to hell. The New Testament is very clear about that. Now, I could do entire lessons on this point, but consider these thoughts. God cares about those people more than you do. You don't care about the natives in the jungle. That's a diversionary tactic in a lot of cases. God knew them before he formed the earth. He knew about them in their mother's womb. He knew where they'd live, where they'd be born, how many hairs they'd have on their head, and he cares about them way more than you. In fact, he died for them. So he's got a lot more invested in the native in the jungle than you do. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. I'm tough, aren't I? But see, through the years, I mean, I taught high school for 25 years, and you get all these kinds of questions, and I had to learn how to answer them, and now because I'm in ministry, you get more from other people who think they know what they're talking about, and I used to waste time trying to be nice, but I don't do it anymore, because most of the time, it's a waste of time. I am very nice, but when we're talking about this stuff, I'm very passionate, because there's a lot at stake. And here's the deal. Not only does God know them and love them in a way that you can't even imagine, he's perfectly present with them. And he's been with them since the day of their birth, and he'll be with them until the day they die. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul preached to idol-worshiping pagans in the city of Athens, Greece. And he said to them, stop worshiping idols. God's not like these things here. In him you live and move and have your being. He said that to heathens, idol-worshiping heathens. You live and move and have your being in him. So seek for him and you will find him. There's no native in the jungle who is without God in the sense that God is not there with them. And he has given them a witness of himself through his creation to which they can respond. He has given all human beings what is called the witness of conscience. I'm not reading the verses in the interest of time, but Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 2. Everybody knows there is right and there is wrong. Every culture we know anything about. Now, the standards of right and wrong are skewed because they don't get the standard from Almighty God. But that's part of the image of God that men and women still bear, even in our fallen condition. Everybody has a standard of right and wrong, and if you violate the standard, you're in trouble. That's called the witness of conscience, the realization that there is a moral rightness and a moral wrongness to which we all need to adhere. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." A lot in that we will eventually talk about. But my point is, Paul wrote to Titus, "The grace of God has appeared to all men." John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Jesus is the light that lights all men." All men are exposed to the grace of God. All men are exposed to the light of Christ. How? You'll have to ask God about that. That's why it took me two whole lessons to go through it. But you can find myriads of examples in the scripture. Nobody leaves this earth. I fully believe this. Nobody leaves this earth without enough light to respond to the grace of God through Jesus. Now, some of us are blessed to live in a place where there's a whole lot of light, like we who live in America. Of course, a lot of people couldn't be bothered. But God loves Muslims more than you do. There's a tremendous move of God in Muslim countries right now. He's appearing to people in Jesus, is appearing to people in dreams. They're having visions. God cares more than you. So to say, well, that's not fair because blah, 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 God is well aware. He died for them. And he wants them in his family more than you do. And here's our final thing, and we'll be done here in just a minute. Here's something else to consider about hell. Jesus doesn't think hell is unfair. In fact, as we've seen, when he returns, he will administer the wrath of God or the final judicial response of God to wicked men and forever confine them to eternal destruction or ruin. Future punishment of the wicked is mentioned by every... Ooh, there's a verse that I wanted to read you. I don't know where I put it. Oh, turn to it, right? Let's just read it right now. Revelation chapter 11. It was farther up in the outline. I don't want to quit without us reading this. Revelation chapter 11. And I want to read, chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 18. This is the actual second coming of Jesus. It says a few verses up, "The kingdoms of this world are become the Lord's and his Christ." Verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come." This time of administering justice, thy wrath has come, "and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great." Let me stop right there. Justice is rewarding good and punishing evil. You stand in the goodness of God. You're in that list right there. I don't know if you realize that or not. Let's read it again. "The time has come to reward thy servants, the prophets." We go, that's not me. "And to the saints." Well, actually, that is you, but you may not feel like a saint. "And to them that fear thy name, small and great." Do you have respect, reverence, and awe for Almighty God? Small you. That you're in this. It's a time to reward us for faithful service. That's part of the administering of the justice of God. We'll elaborate on that later, but listen to the last part. "And should destroy them that destroy the earth," that corrupt the earth. He's going to remove everything that corrupts the earth. Now, okay, back to... future punishment for the wicked is mentioned by every New Testament author in some way. But you know what? Jesus spoke more about hell than any other writer. Jesus didn't write the New Testament, but he's quoted in the Gospels. He spoke more about hell than anybody else, so he doesn't have a problem with hell. Two Greek words are translated hell in the New Testament, Hades and Gehenna. In the years before Jesus was born, Gehenna was used as a picture of the final judgment or destination of the wicked. The name Gehenna actually comes from a valley that's just outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. It's south of Jerusalem, and it was known for pagan rituals, especially child sacrifices. Israel had a dark period in their history where they worshipped idols and actually burned babies to Molech, the fire god, and they did it in this valley, among other places. Godly King Josiah converted it to a place of abomination by putting dead bodies in there and burning them. But in New Testament times, by the time Jesus arrived, it was a place where trash was burned. But that became the name for the place where all the unrighteous dead will ultimately end up. And all but one reference to Gehenna were made by Jesus. Jesus, except for one in James, every other reference to it came from the lips of Jesus. If ever there was a time to get to know Jesus as he's revealed in the New Testament, it's now. Not only does the Bible help us understand why eternal punishment is just and righteous, but it shows us the character of God. We could do whole lessons on this. God never has and never will do wrong to any man. Are you familiar with Deuteronomy 29:29? It says the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are ours, or the things that are revealed are ours and our children forever. A lot in that, but the point is we have a tendency to let what we don't yet know or understand undermine what we already do know and understand. There's a lot of mystery about the unfolding plan of God that's not yet revealed, but let's not let what is clearly revealed be undermined by, well, what about the Buddhist? I think God's big enough to take care of it. We got a lot more to say, but consider one thought as we close. No one has to be punished or eternally separated from God. The price for sin has been paid. A way of escape has been made. For all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, there is no more wrath for sin. The righteous judge is also our Savior, and we can face him with confidence. A lot more on that next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We praise you for your righteousness. We praise you for your justice. Lord, we thank you that you've dealt with us justly through the cross of Christ. Motivated by your grace and mercy, you dealt with us at the cross, and we now stand before you justified, cleansed of all sin. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to see that more clearly. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.